Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 11. And we spent the last 2 weeks looking at a single verse. We'll read it again. Verse 4. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The believers who made up the church in Corinth found it hard to bear with Paul. You can see that in verse 1. Paul has to express his wish that they would bear with him in a little foolishness. They thought he was a bit foolish. He didn't seem to have the sort of intellectual edge that they admired. But if someone else came and preached a different Jesus from the Jesus that Paul proclaimed, or if they found that they were being encouraged to receive a different spirit from the spirit they received when Paul preached to them, or if they were presented with a different gospel from the one that they'd originally believed, well, they would put up with that readily enough. The word that's translated in the ESV, bear with, in verse 1, is the same word that's translated put up with in verse 4. They found it hard to bear with Paul, or put up with Paul, but they found it easy to bear with, or to put up with, people who preached a different Jesus, offered them a different spirit, announced a different gospel. You can see that whatever other problems the Corinthian Christians had, they suffered from a bad case of novelty-itis. They were always attracted by something that sounded new, different, novel. Paul was the man who had first come and preached the good news about Jesus Christ to them. And the focus of Paul's preaching was always Jesus Christ crucified. He was always preaching about how God's Son was rejected and humiliated and tortured and nailed to a cross. He was always talking about how Jesus became the sacrifice in the place of sinners. He was always talking about how God cursed his own Son, the Lord Jesus. How God abandoned him because he was carrying the sins of his people on his own head. And these Corinthians had listened to Paul, and they believed his message, and they'd repented, and they'd been baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit had been given to them. But that was back then. That was a few years earlier. Back then they'd loved Paul. Back then they'd loved to hear about Jesus Christ crucified. Back then they'd been thrilled to know that the Holy Spirit had come to live in them. Back then they thought that the gospel that Paul preached was wonderful. But now, a few years later, they'd got bored. They'd become a bit contemptuous of Paul. Paul was yesterday's man. The fact that they'd received God's Holy Spirit, the fact that he was living in them, was something that they just took for granted now. It was old hat. The gospel that Paul preached, the message about Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ was crucified. Well, their attitude was, well, we've heard that thousands of times before. Can't we have a change now? And when someone else came along with a different style and a different way of doing things and gave them a completely different picture of Jesus from the picture that Paul gave, and when they were told that they could have a new and different experience of the Spirit And when someone started preaching a gospel that sounded completely different, they jumped at these things. Why? Well, because anything that was old and familiar was boring. And anything that sounded new and different was exciting. That's what I mean when I talk about novelty-itis. It's a disease. It's an intellectual and spiritual disease that makes people look down on anything that's old and familiar, and that makes people always look for something that's new, a new gadget for making gardening easy, a new diet guaranteed to shrink your waist in 30 days, a new mobile technology, a new way of doing church, a new method of praying, a new perspective on Jesus, a new experience of the Holy Spirit that's completely different from anything you've had in the past, a new gospel that's guaranteed to get results. Old is bad, and we need to pension it off. New is good, and we need to embrace it, until something even newer comes along. That's novelty-itis. Now, novelty-itis was endemic among Greek people in Paul's day. In the book of Acts, Luke comments on how it had affected the Athenians. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That was the Athenians. You could draw a crowd any time in Athens by saying, I've got something new, I've got something new to say, I've got something new to offer. And Corinth was no different. Now, that's not something to take for granted. There are societies that have exactly the opposite condition. There are societies where everything is valued according to how old and familiar it is, where the traditions of the past are sacrosanct. Some sectors of Jewish society were like that in Paul's day. If you said anything among the Pharisees that seemed to be challenging the customs of the past, you were howled down. That was one of the great obstacles that Paul and others had in preaching the gospel to Jewish people. Because the gospel was new, it was different, it was radical. When Paul was speaking to Jewish audiences, he was saying, God has done a new thing. Something's happened which has never happened before in all the centuries of human history. God sent his Son into the world. God's Son has suffered and died for human sin, and he's risen again. He's the firstborn from the dead. A new age has been born. Creation is being renewed. Now's the accepted time. Now's the day of salvation. And many Jewish people say, well, if it's new, we don't want it. We want the old familiar ways. They didn't ask, is it true? They didn't ask, has God really done what these people are saying? They didn't ask, has God actually sent his Son to save sinners? For them, the question wasn't, is it true? The question was, is it new? And if it was new, then that meant it was different, and that meant for many Jewish people, they weren't interested. But here in Corinth, the tendency was all the other way. That was true among Greek people generally, but especially true in a great cosmopolitan city like Corinth. If it's new, it's cool. If it's old, it's boring. That was their attitude. And again, people weren't inclined to ask the question that really counted. Is it true? If it's old, even 5 years old, we don't want it. If it's new, we're ready to embrace it. Now, here's something for you to think about. Which attitude is more prevalent in our society? Is it the we cling to everything that's old attitude? Or is it the we embrace everything that's new attitude? I should say that both are dangerous. Both are putting something in front of whether it's true or not. Both can be hindrances to the gospel and to godliness. But which is the more common in our society? Which is the greater danger here in the UK today? Well, I think most of us, when we look round, would say that it's novelty-itis that rules in this society. If you want to persuade people that an idea is worthless, all you have to do is call it old-fashioned. When politicians or pundits want to ridicule somebody's viewpoint, all they have to say is, "Don't you realise we're living in the 21st century? And the implication is that anything which people believed as long ago as the 20th century must by definition be nonsense. How can you be against gay marriage? Don't you know we're in the 21st century now?" Okay, you don't have to present any facts. You don't have to prove that gay marriage is a good thing. The very fact that it's been introduced in the 21st century is enough to prove that it's good. So things that have been institutions for thousands of years are just written off because they're old. And meanwhile, anyone who comes up with some kooky new philosophy or lifestyle or revolutionary insight is going to be featured in the press and they're going to be invited onto chat shows. The Athenians spent their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. And most modern Brits are no different. And that's true whether we're talking about the arts or about technology or about lifestyle choices or about politics or about health or about all the things that people group together as religion. The very fact that Christianity is old and that it's been around in the UK for centuries is enough to make most people reject it. If you offer them some new age spirituality, if you offer them some weird new cult like Scientology, well, they may be tempted at least to listen or to watch a video about it or look it up on the internet. But tell them that you're a Christian who just believes the things that Christians have believed for hundreds of years, thousands of years, and they know in advance that it's not worth listening to you. Because they know that you've got nothing new to say. Now, it's important that we should realise that this is the tendency of our society. Because the fact is that we live in our society. And it is easy for its thinking and its attitudes to rub off on us. There are lots of churches which, without being aware of it, have caught that novelty-itis bug. And they just take it for granted that we should always be looking for something new. A new style, a new message to preach, a new way of doing things, new songs to sing. And instead of asking what's the best way to do something, they're always asking the question, what's the up-to-date way of doing it? When it comes to singing, they don't ask, which are the best songs? Which are the songs that are richest in their words? Which are the songs that are most appropriate in their music? Instead, they ask, which are the latest songs? And they accept the fact they're not going to be singing any song for more than 18 months or a couple of years, because this year's new songs are going to be old hat 12 months from now. And they're going to be discarded, because you've got to have even newer ones then. It happens to churches. They get infected by novelty-itis. And individual believers can be infected as well. There are believers who are always restless. They're always looking for something new. So they spend their time scouring the internet, looking for Christian teachers who give them a new perspective. They're fascinated by any idea that sounds new to them. They get excited by any novel way of evangelism. Any new project, they'll jump on any bandwagon. and they'll jump off it again when a newer one comes along. They buy the latest Bible translation, and they go around telling all their friends that it's wonderful, and they tweet about this fantastic new Bible translation which has really transformed their spiritual life. And then when another one comes out a year later, then they'll switch to that. They take it for granted that if someone comes out with a new interpretation of a verse in the Bible, which is different from anything that anyone has suggested before, well, it must be right. Because after all, it's the result of the latest, most up-to-date scholarship. New is better. Well, we mustn't con ourselves into thinking that we're immune from this bug, or any bug that spreads through the community in which we live. The believers who lived in Corinth, they were living in a society where they were breathing in novelty-itis all the time, and they were infected by it. We're no different from them, are we? We're just as susceptible to bugs as they were, spiritual bugs. Paul says to these Corinthians, if anyone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accept, you put up with that readily enough just because it's new. They were bored with the version of Jesus that Paul had preached to them so many times. They were bored, it sounds almost blasphemous to say it, but it's true, they were bored with the Holy Spirit that they had received. They were bored with the gospel which they'd accepted years earlier. But somebody comes along and gives them a new version of Jesus, offers them a new experience of the Spirit, preaches a new gospel, and they jump at it. Just because it's new, just because it's different. In 2007, a novel was published called The Shack. It was written by a Canadian called William P. Young. And in less than 12 months, it had sold 1 million copies. In 2009, it was awarded the Diamond Award by the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. It was being honoured for the fact that it had sold 10 million copies within 2 years. Now, I won't take you through the whole plot of The Shack, and I don't encourage you to go away and try to find a copy. But it's about a character called Mac, who experiences dreadful tragedies in his family. He finds a note in his mailbox from Papa, and the note says that Papa wants to meet him at the shack where his daughter had died. And Mac wonders if the note might be from God, because Mac's wife called God Papa. So Mac goes to the shack. At first he finds nothing there, but just as he's about to leave, it's transformed into a beautiful, fresh scene. And he enters the shack. And he meets there the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, who appears as an African-American woman called Elucia, who's a Neil Young fan. And he meets Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who's a Middle Eastern carpenter. And he meets the Holy Spirit, who turns out to be an Asian woman called Sarayu. And then Mac has long conversations with each of them separately, in which they explain why they're suffering in the world. And he walks across a lake with Jesus, and he looks into heaven and sees his own physical father with the Asian woman who's the Holy Spirit. And he goes for a hike with God the Father, who has now turned into a Native American, what we used to call a Red Indian. And of course, all these experiences transform his life. and they help him to come to terms with the tragedies that he's experienced. That book's been published into lots of different languages. It was number one on the New York bestseller list for 70 weeks. It was praised by so many people who were thought of as evangelical leaders. And the great thing that people, professing Christians, had to say about The Shack was, it gave me a new view of God. I never thought of God like that before. I was able to see God in a way I'd never seen him before. Well, yeah, I'm sure it did. And in Western society, which is obsessed with getting something new, that was enough to turn it into the greatest book ever written. Of course, we're 12 years on now, and The Shack has gone out of fashion. It was turned into a film 2 years ago, and the film flopped totally. Because the Christians who thought the book was wonderful 12 years ago have moved on to the next new thing. And the next, and the next. Do you see how deeply novelty-itis can affect people? People who call themselves Christians. And yeah, people who we hope are real Christians. Paul had reason to think that these members of the church in Corinth were real Christians. And yet they were embracing a new version of Jesus. And a new spirit. And a new gospel. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Christians and churches should be content with just recycling old things endlessly. There are churches which do that. They're nervous about anything that's new at all. They would think, if they had a building full of antiquated, uncomfortable furnishings, they would think it was dangerous to replace them with anything new and comfortable. They think there's something specially holy about a style of speech using words that nobody's used in 300 years. They never find a fresh phrase or word to describe their experience or to explain what the Bible is saying. You know, I've been in such churches in their prayer meetings, and you listen to the praying and every phrase is a repetition of a cliche that you've heard thousands of times before. Thou art here and that to bless us. We who serve in this corner of thy vineyard. I grew up with those phrases and I still hear them repeated in some churches endlessly. And the preaching is just as cliched, using the same illustrations, using the same predictable phrases that I heard when I was a child growing up half a century ago. It's not just that the same truths are being preached, but they're being preached in exactly the same style. The sermons are structured in exactly the same way. They use exactly the same way of explaining everything, exactly the same language as you've heard a thousand times before. Well, I'm not advocating that. When you read any two books of the Bible written by two different authors, you'll find that they're different from one another. Each author finds new ways of expressing the same truths. He uses new pictures, new phrases. Paul even invents his own words at times. Words that, as far as we know, nobody had ever used before. Because he's trying to put into words the wonderful, glorious, terrible thing that God did when he sent his Son into the world to die on a cross. And none of the words that other people have used seem to express it well enough. And so Paul will invent a new word. Paul's trying to express the amazing fact that God himself, the Holy Spirit, lives, actually lives in the human bodies, in the human souls of believers. Paul's utterly overwhelmed by how good the good news actually is. And no words he's ever heard anyone else use seem adequate for saying what he wants to hear. So go from one of his letters to the next. And he's always trying to find new ways of telling people just how wonderful these things are. So I'm not saying that Christians and churches should be kept in a sort of frozen state, a state of suspended animation, where they never change, they never mature, they never say things in new ways or do things in better ways. Paul wasn't saying that. But Paul was saying that there are some things that do not change and that must not change. There are some things we must never move away from or try to improve on. We don't need a new version of Jesus. The false teachers who came to Corinth, they were offering a new Jesus, a superhero Jesus, a Jesus who was never weak, who was never sad, who never felt lonely, who never asked anybody else for help, who never cried. They were proclaiming a Jesus who simply strode over every obstacle that he faced, who never suffered, who never faced humiliation. Their Jesus was a symbol of success and triumph. He was a model of dynamic living. That was their new Jesus. And people today will offer any number of new Jesuses. The social worker Jesus, spreading justice and urging people to protest against unfair social structures. The tolerant Jesus, simply encouraging people to live out their own preferences and to choose their own lifestyles and to tolerate everybody else's lifestyles. The mystic Jesus, lifting people into ecstasy as they chant his name. The best buddy Jesus, who's just there as a perfect mate who'll never fuss over your sins, but will always solve your problems. We have the real Jesus in the pages of the Bible. God become man. The man who is God, infinitely pure, infinitely holy, awesome, glorious, and yet still a real man. He's one of us. A man who was tempted. He felt the pull of the flesh just as I do. But he resisted, where so often I give in. He ached for reassurance and comfort just as I do. He felt frustrated by the limitations of being a human being, just as I do. He got tired. He cried when he lost a friend. He was hurt when people let him down. He was frightened when he foresaw his own death and what it meant. He sweat drops of blood as he struggled to say, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." He suffered. He suffered as no man has ever suffered in all the centuries of human pain. He went into the darkness alone and he experienced a heartbreak, a horror that no other human being has ever felt. He was cursed by his own Father, God. He was treated as evil incarnate. And through it all, he carried on loving the Father who was crushing him and scorching him and trampling on him. He died and the blood poured out from his body, soaking into the ground. He was buried. And he rose again. Death could not hold him. He paid the full price. He'd broken the curse. He was raised from the dead, never to taste death again. And he ascended into heaven, still a man. But now a man sharing the glory, the majesty, the power of God. He reigns in heaven. He's there now. But he's still a man. He's controlling everything that's happening in the universe. He's saving his people. He's building his church. He's preparing a new universe which will be the home of his people forever. He's going to come again. He's going to come in power and great glory. He's going to come to judge the living and the dead. He's going to cast all evil out of his world. He's going to hand over the kingdom to his Father in willing, loving submission. And he's going to reign at the Father's side forevermore. And he's going to have his people there with him. That's our Jesus. And we don't need a different Jesus. What we need is to be thrilled with this Jesus. To be adoring him and to be trusting him. To be worshipping him, to be obeying him. Yes, find new words to express how wonderful he is. Write new songs if you've got that gift to say how much you love him. Renew your delight in him every day. But don't let anyone distract you from that Jesus, the real Jesus. We don't need another spirit. The false teachers who came to Corinth offered people a new experience of the Spirit. You follow us, they said, and you'll receive the Spirit in a new way. And the Spirit, when he comes, will make you powerful, irresistible, prosperous, domineering, attractive, dynamic. Your problems will melt away when you receive the Spirit. They were offering a new version of God's Spirit. The real Spirit of God is the Spirit we read about in the pages of the New Testament. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of truth and purity and love. And his great desire is not to make us successful and dynamic. His great desire is to make us holy, like Jesus himself. His great desire is to make us humble, depending on Jesus every moment. His great desire is to produce fruit in us, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He wants to make us prayerful. He wants to teach us how to persevere through all the troubles and the pains that we experience. He wants to teach us to live the life of sacrifice and obedience that Jesus lived. He wants to make us willing to die the death that Jesus died. And he's in us now. If we've trusted ourselves to Christ, we have God the Holy Spirit in our bodies and in our souls now. We don't need some Christian superstar to lay hands on us. And we don't need to go to some special meeting or conference. We need to ask him, the Holy Spirit, who is already living in us, to work more powerfully within us. We need to listen more to his promptings, because it's he who's prompting us to look at Jesus. He's prompting us to trust the Lord Jesus. He's prompting us to pray. He's prompting us to meditate. Well, we have to learn to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We need to be more careful not to grieve him, not to silence his voice. But we don't need a new, different spirit doing different things from the things he's already done for us, the things he's been doing for us ever since we came to Christ. Never let anybody tell you that they can offer you a new experience of the Spirit. There's only one experience of the Spirit, And that's the experience of every believer. He has the Spirit indwelling him, producing holiness within him. The Spirit is already there within you, doing the great work that needs to be done. And we don't need another gospel. That was the third thing the false teachers were presenting to the Corinthians. As far as the false teachers were concerned, Paul's gospel was outdated. Paul, poor old-fashioned, primitive Paul, poor unsophisticated Paul, kept telling people they were sinners. Kept telling people that they were estranged from God, that they were at war with God, and that God was at war with them. And then he told them about Christ crucified, how Christ had died on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve. And he told them that through Christ they could be reconciled to God. He told them that God was ready, God was willing, God had his arms outstretched to welcome back bad people, wicked people, and to pardon them. He told them that God was willing to be reconciled to people from every nation, every social class, every stage in life. And Paul pleaded with people to be reconciled to God. He begged them in Christ's name to come back to God and to be forgiven through Christ's death. We saw back in chapter 5 of this letter, that's Paul's gospel in a nutshell. Be reconciled to God. For God has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Paul was preaching to people everywhere, you can be righteous. You can become God's beloved children. You can become God's heirs through Christ because of his death. Be reconciled. What wonderful good news that gospel is. It's so blessedly simple. And it asks nothing from anybody. Paul's gospel is all about Christ. When people say, what do I have to do? Paul would say, forget about what you have to do. Let me tell you about what Christ has done. He's given himself as the great sacrifice. He's paid the whole price. And now God is offering a free pardon through him. Believe it. Accept it. Have peace with God. Come as you are and be forgiven. And you can have God as your father. You can have God as your friend forever. You've been at war with him, but now you can be at peace with him. It's the most wonderful, it's the most glorious message that anyone could ever tell or that anyone could ever hear. But the false teachers who came to Corinth sneered at it. That'll never attract anyone. Modern people need something different. Modern people need something more intellectual, more scientific, more philosophical. And modern people need something that speaks to their felt needs. People aren't interested in having their sins forgiven. They're more interested in feeling strong and successful. So tell them that. Tell them that if they follow Jesus, the sort of Jesus we talk about, superhero Jesus, all their problems will be solved. And they'll become dynamic, successful, glamorous personalities. That was the new gospel that the false teachers in Corinth had to proclaim. People, and I mean by that people who call themselves Christians, are still inventing new gospels all the time. The gospel of healing. Well, accept our Jesus and have all your illnesses taken away. The gospel of acceptance. come to Jesus and learn to accept yourself just as you are. The gospel of niceness. Take Jesus as your example and become a nicer person. The gospel of sociability. Well, follow Jesus and join our church and you'll stop being so lonely, because you'll learn to relate to other people and you'll be in a circle of people who'll accept you. The gospel for children. Well, ask Jesus into your heart and he'll be your friend and he'll help you whenever you feel unhappy. When I was a teenager, the gospel that was fashionable back then in evangelical churches was the gospel of meaning. Does your life feel meaningless? Well, repeat this prayer after me. Ask Jesus into your life and you'll find new meaning in life. Well, none of those gospels is the gospel that we find in the New Testament. The gospel that Paul preached, the gospel by which the Corinthian Christians were saved. The great work that Jesus came to do was not to heal people's bodies. It was not to help people to accept themselves the way they are. It was not to turn them into nicer people. It was not to rescue them from loneliness. It was not to make children feel better about their problems. It was not to make your life feel meaningful. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the way he did it was by dying that bloody, horrible, lonely death on a cross. And that is the gospel we have to tell people. And we have to tell them that they're sinners. And that it's only through Jesus that they can be pardoned. And we have to plead with them to be reconciled with God. I don't need a new gospel to preach. I may need to find new words to explain it. If modern people don't know what the word sin means, well, I'll have to explain to them somehow that sin is the wrong view they have of God and the wrong way they've treated God. And it's everything about them that offends God. If they don't know what reconcile means, I'll need to explain that it means to make peace between two people who have been hostile to each other, who have been at war with each other. And that's been the situation between them and God. There's no point in repeating clichés that nobody understands. Change the words by all means, but never change the gospel. Never stop telling people that they are guilty before God, that they're estranged from God, and that they can only be saved through the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. I don't need a new gospel. And we as a church don't need a new gospel. What I need is to believe the gospel more passionately than I do. And I need to feel more than I do just how wonderful and amazing the gospel is. And I need to tell it with more urgency. I need to love the gospel more than I do. What we need is not a new gospel. What we need is a new delight in the gospel, a new confidence in the gospel, a new determination to tell people the gospel. A new Jesus? No. A new Spirit? No. A new gospel? No. We need none of them. What we need is a new devotion to the real Jesus and a new dependence on the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us, and a new determination to preach the gospel, which is all about Jesus, and to do it by the power of the Spirit. And may God grant us all of those things. Amen.